Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 2, verses 15 through 20. And now for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for creation. We thank you, Lord, for all of the wonderful things you've given us. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. God, we pray for sanctification. God, we pray that you purge sin from our lives. We pray, God, that you are cleansing us daily. And God, that your word washes over us and renews our minds. In your name we pray. Amen. And now for the reading of the scripture. Genesis 2, 15 through 20. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement." So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God places mankind in the Garden of Eden to steward it properly and gives them the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Additionally, in the process of naming the animals, Adam realizes his lack of a suitable partner. And now let's move on to the exegetical concerns of the text. So in verses 15 through 17, we see that God actively places mankind in the Garden of Eden for the express purpose of working. So again, here we have the stewardship mandate being given to Adam right from the very beginning. But at this point, his work would have been easy and pleasurable. This would have been fun. This would have been enjoyable. He would have been doing things and enjoying what he was doing, not striving against creation. And there's a great freedom that God is going to give mankind in telling them that they can eat virtually any fruit of the Garden of Eden. This is a massive, massive list of possible things. This would be fruits and foods of all kinds and all tastes. But there was a strong prohibition against the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because eating of that fruit would be a clear violation of God's authority over themselves. In other words, they would be taking the knowledge of good and evil to make decisions for themselves apart from God. Now, for disobedience, the death penalty was being given. And so essentially, the death penalty for rebelling against God, for taking morality into one's own hands, for saying, "I'm above God," it would essentially be physical death. On that day you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. Some have said, well, they didn't die that day. So what must this mean? Now, we've got to take a pause there, because when people say, oh, the Bible says you must surely die, that's the English translation. Whenever an English translation of a verse leads to either some type of a contradiction or a confusion or something like that, we have to go back to the original Hebrew. So again, some people are saying, oh, it probably speaking of spiritual death, or maybe, you know, something of that nature. Here's the problem. It's definitely not. This is definitely referring to physical death. Okay. And it's unambiguous. The verse, however, when you actually get into the grammatical construction of it, means that in the day you eat the fruit, your death is made certain. In other words, it is a guarantee that if you eat this fruit, death is the outcome. Doesn't have to be today or tomorrow, that's irrelevant. The certainty of the judgment of death, there will be no reprieve, there will be no mercy. It's simply, if you do this, you are going to die. And that's the certainty aspect, or the surely aspect of this, is that you're going to die. Now, from the day that you eat it, it's a guarantee from then on that death is your destiny. Now, there is another possibility that what it means is that it begins to die, or that Adam begins to die, but again, I would argue that the grammar goes with my initial explanation. Now, there's another question that arises out of this that, well, would Adam even have known what death is without seeing it? And we have to understand that Adam was created in a mature state. He was created programmed with language. So he might not have had a real understanding of death, but he would have had a theoretical understanding of death, and that is the deprivation of life or the ceasing of life. So there's no issue there either. Now, what about the naming of the animals? So we get this very interesting thing in verse 18 through 20 where the term not good is now going to be used. And this is used of the fact that Adam does not have a partner. It's not good for man to be alone. Okay? All this means is incompleteness. It's not that the creation itself was not good. It's that it was incomplete. And what this is doing is introducing this final act of creation, the making of the partner for man, the woman. Now, there's an interesting aspect of this, though, that in order to display this need for further creation, God actually gives Adam his first work, name all of these animals. And it's in the process of naming all of these animals that he realizes that there's no human companion. Because all of these animals are going to have male and female, male and female, male and female. And so this is going to accentuate Adam's loneliness. It's going to accentuate his, there should be a female version of me as well. Because mankind was created to be a social being. And so then we see that God is going to create a helper fit for him because one could not be found. And so Adam's role required a helper fit for him. Ezer itself, which is the word for helper, is used of God being our helper. So it really does mean to help or to assist. We're not getting the hierarchy here. We're going to get the hierarchy of male-female later on. But at this point, it really is just you need a co-worker, a helper, to accomplish this task that God has given. But before the helper is made, the dominion granted by God is expressed in the naming of the animals. So again, man takes dominion over the animals, and that's expressed specifically by naming. This is where actually the hierarchy is going to come later with the woman, in the sense that Adam names the woman. And so there is an aspect of hierarchy there. But we'll get to that when we get to it. Now there's another important translational piece that says, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. Some translations actually render that in the present tense, but it really should be in the past participle. He had made. Okay, now this is very important because, again, this correctly puts creation in the right order. Otherwise, you have an issue. And again, that's just from the grammar of the verse. Now, as an aside, there's an issue with apparent or humanly irreconcilable contradictions and paradoxes, as some of the things we've been talking about could be if you interpret them the wrong way. But there's a number of reasons why we should never say that, oh, that's just an apparent contradiction or an apparent paradox to us, but God will work it out. The reason is actually there shouldn't be an apparent paradox. Unanswered questions are fine. We don't know how these two things fit. That's fine. That's one thing. But there shouldn't be two things being affirmed at the same time that are a contradiction or a paradox. Why? Five main reasons. First, you can't really do systematic theology. Systematic theology essentially assumes that all of theology and all of the Bible and all of God's word are harmonious, and that they are, indeed, you can express them in an orderly way, and that you can derive biblical doctrines that are non-contradictory. Again, doesn't mean that all the connections are filled in, but it does mean they're non-contradictory. That's like the goal of systematic theology. So if you can have apparent contradictions and paradoxes, then you're going to have a problem with systematic theology. The second, what one person sees as contradictory may not be to another. Again, that's the subjectivity aspect of this, that there are things that I say, well, that's not a contradiction, all the other people may, and I'm like, I don't really agree with that. Okay. Third, if there's no amount of exegesis or logical analysis that can resolve this contradiction, then how do we even know it's not a real one? Like, we're just essentially saying at that point that it's just a contradiction. Four, you have the issue of believing in a square circle. You never want to train your mind to believe in two contradictory things. That's always dangerous. And fifth, if truth can look like an irreconcilable contradiction, then how do you even figure out what's false? So there's a number of reasons why we do want to actually pursue these things and actually understand them properly, so we don't just start saying, oh, we can affirm contradictions or paradoxes. Other religions do that all the time, but we really should never be doing that with Christianity. Now, back to the animals. So in the naming of the animals, Adam is going to have his delegated authority reinforced. And the other thing that's going to be kind of emphasized here is that none of these animals can serve as the physical, emotional, intellectual, or spiritual companion of mankind. Now, I know a lot of people have their pets. There's no question that we have bonds to their pets, etc. But there is no animal that can replace human social interaction. It's just not possible. It was not designed that way. Now, what about on the sixth day? Well, on the sixth day, God's going to bring these animals to Adam. And the numbering kinds back then were much smaller than what we think of today with, say, species. And the list that he had to name was not exhaustive. He was naming livestock, birds of the air, and beasts of the field. There were no sea creatures, no marine organisms, no insects, no arachnids, no creeping things. And remember, the beasts of the field are a subset of the beasts of the earth. So really more just, again, the livestock issue. And if we really get down to it, if he took a couple of seconds to name each, he could theoretically do 2,500 animals in 4 hours if he took breaks. So this doesn't actually take as long as one might initially think. It'd be a big task, but it wouldn't be this insurmountable, oh, this is going to take me years to do kind of a thing. And now I'd like to proceed to the exposition. So here we have work, purpose, life, and death. We were never supposed to have death. We were supposed to have life. We were supposed to be stewarding this earth. And so I'd like to talk about some of the ramifications of how sin has impacted our ability to do work, our purpose in life, and the reality that people retire, and how this all plays into the human experience. So God has designed us to steward the earth. We have a problem, though. The earth resists our stewarding. It says it right there, creation's groaning. You know, the working the land will be toil. The creation's literally resisting this. Not only that, the reality of sin in our society resists our ability to do work. In fact, we may have things we want to do. We may even have things we want to produce. We may even have ways we want to engage in the marketplace. We may even have ways which we want to engage in creation. And there's just constant resistance everywhere. This is why it can be so hard, for example, to persevere at a job or to start a new business or to even want to get back in the game and begin trying to do new things again. Because truly, creation's resisting and sinful behavior is resisting. Not only that, but if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you probably even have spiritual attacks at various times. Things that are just trying to make things a little bit harder for you. I mean, it's just the reality of life. It's the reality of being a Christian on this earth in the midst of the reality of the battles with sin and spiritual things we deal with. So how in the world do we persevere in this? Well, I think part of this is the aspect of God's decree from the very beginning, God's command. If God's given a command, we certainly can do it. Now, it's not going to be fully accomplished into the millennial kingdom, true enough, but it still is the command to go and subdue the earth. We should do it with his help. This is where prayer kicks in. This is where scripture kicks in. This is where good theology kicks in. These are the things and the tools that we battle back against the fact that creation resists, that sin resists, that spiritual things resist. This is how we fight that back. It's not through, oh, just work harder, throw more hours, throw more money at it. True enough, working hard is a key point. You have to invest in it. But there is an aspect which is the spiritual battle against this as well. And so knowing theology, applying that theology, knowing scripture, applying that scripture is a key piece to success in any endeavor to try to subdue creation. But then we also have the second side of things, which is that we don't have an infinite or eternal amount of time to do this here on earth. We get older. There's less time. Things take time to build. Things take time to design. And as we get older, people are looking at things like retirement. People are looking at things like slowing down because, again, getting older. And so then what is the next step? What does that look like from the time when we're not engaging as much with trying to subdue the earth, but still wanting to contribute to God's kingdom in the future, in terms of the millennial kingdom, by seeing people saved, and in terms of the mysterion kingdom or the church here today? And the answer for that is this, is teaching people about scripture, teaching people about theology, engaging our neighbors, never giving up, even when it seems like everyone else just wants to write God off, simply never giving up, going out, saying hi, meeting someone new, and introducing them to the Savior of the world. It can look like a whole number of things. But I remember the life of Dr. Alan and Mary Wenger. They were the Shroud of Turin researchers. And I look to their life as an example of what to do in retirement in an old age. Because he was a doctor at Duke University, four-time graduate of Duke University. And when he retired from Duke, he dedicated the rest of his life, and she did as well, to essentially the Shroud of Turin and to preaching the gospel by giving shroud presentations. That was their way of subduing the earth for the kingdom. Yes, he slowed down, especially in the final couple of years. But literally, I remember being with him a week before he passed away, still going out there, still telling people about the shroud, still preaching the gospel. And that's what I hope to do as well. I hope that no matter how long I live, I still get out there, I still preach the gospel, I still disciple people, and I still tell people about God and theology. And I think that's the general encouragement. And it's very difficult. There are many times, especially living in certain places in the world, where it feels like nobody even wants to hear it. And so that's why I'm always praying. If I can't find somebody, I'm always praying for that opportunity. I'm praying for God to give me that possibility, whether it's with family or whether it's with friends or whether it's with strangers or whoever it's with. I see one purpose of being on this earth is the stewardship of the earth. The other purpose is the purpose for God's future kingdom, and it's the purpose for the church. And I believe that while we're here on this earth, while we have strength left, we do as much as we can for stewardship until we're ready to lay that piece of work down. And then for the rest of our lives, we live for His glory, preaching the gospel, being disciples. It's not that we're not doing that throughout the entire time, but it's in the end, that's what we do up until our dying breath. Now, what about this requirement of a helper? So it's not good for Adam to be alone. He's got this issue where he sees all of these other animals. He sees how they're together. And he's like, I'm missing something. And so God is going to provide him a helper. Now, the problem is that's pre-sin. That's going to be a general truth for humanity. But what about people who are single their whole lives, previously married? What about general humanity? What about the fact that some people are in families and some people are very mobile? So some people literally can do missions their entire life, and some people raise families and do missions in their home, making sure to raise their kids in Christ. Well, I think we have to tackle this with a bit of humility, but we also have to tackle this with an eye on not losing the norm. So on the one hand, we have to say that getting married and having children is very, very, very important. This is under attack, not just in America, but worldwide. We're seeing population decline all over the place, and it's not a good thing. Not only that, as we see the destruction of marriage, we're recognizing that the destruction of marriage increases sin tenfold, a hundredfold, however you want to call it. People are still going to do what people are going to do even if they're not married. People are still going to have kids even if they're not married. So the destruction of marriage is really, really, really devastating. It is not a good thing. And in light of the suffering that people go through who, for example, are single, for people who, for example, can't have kids, for people, for example, are divorced or widowed, understanding that all of those things involve some sort of suffering, we can't stop saying, and we can't stop making a key focus, the fact that marriage is a God-ordained institution for humanity. It is the general thing that people should be aspiring to and doing to be mature adults. Now, having said that, we can look the other direction. We can say there is definitely a calling to celibacy for some people, especially for missions. We see that in Scripture. There is definitely the reality that because of sin, and I mean just sin in general, things aren't always going to work out, and people will be single for a number of reasons. Either can't find somebody, or divorce, or a widow. That's reality as well. That's the reality of living in a sinful world. I would argue that those aspects, though, of singleness that are more a result of the reality of just general sin in the world are best dealt with in biblical counseling, not in a general statement promoting singlehood as a norm. That dealing with those things that are the realities of life, that's a biblical counseling issue, whereas what we have to be doing in terms of people getting married and having kids, that is a general biblical mandate. Moving on from that to this idea of naming work and dominion. So it's fascinating that Adam is essentially given dominion over all of creation. He's given dominion over the animals. He's allowed to directly name them. It's very clear that this is going to lead to all of the types of things that God would have mankind do in terms of animal husbandry, in terms of raising animals, in terms of farming. All of this kind of stuff is being set up right from the beginning. And arguably, God has given mankind a knowledge of those things apart from him having to figure it out. A lot of people say, well, mankind had to figure these things out. They had to develop this, and they need thousands of years to develop this. No, God simply gave mankind, in terms of knowledge, all he would need to get right to the task he's set. So we can assume that God's essentially programmed mankind with that knowledge from the very beginning. But how does this dominion then play out over all things? Well, we have to remember that because of sin, dominion's not going to play out the same way. We're not going to be able to steward the whole earth and to essentially tame the wilderness here with the amount of sin that is going on and with the reality that we're all sinful beings in need of a savior. The actual subduing of the earth is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we don't take ownership and steward what we can to the best of our ability by God's grace through his power. Okay, and the sanctification that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we don't do that. So again, we do have a task. We do have a purpose here. The key is finding out what God has given us, what he's blessed us with, what opportunities he's provided us with, what course he's set for our lives. The more we realize that this is not about finding out what our purpose is and simply walking out the purpose God presents us. It's God has given us opportunities. He's given us all these different things to do. And it's simply our job to walk them out for his glory. It's not about the stressful thing of saying, oh my goodness, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? Like, what should I be doing? Or how do I glorify God best? The truth is, if God has given us a life to live, if we truly believe that theologically, if we truly believe that God has given us a life to live, the question is, how are we going to live it? Not what are we going to live? The what is already settled. The what is settled in terms of his divine sovereignty. The how we're going to live it is where the human choice kicks in. That's the place where you have to say, how are we going to live this life? And that's the key. The key is not dominion. The reality is this is what we're called to do. We're called to work. We're called to have dominion over the earth. We're called to essentially steward properly in our areas. The question is, how are we going to do that? And as we see from Adam, what does he do with his stewardship? Immediately, he is deceived and falls into sin. The question is, will we continue to be deceived and fall into sin? Or are we going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying work, begin to walk out a life pleasing to God? Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we have a very interesting aspect getting brought out here. Christ's death as justice for another. You see, in the day that Adam sinned, his death penalty was certified. And so some people like to argue, well, Jesus was sinful, or he had a sinful nature, he had a sinful humanity. They like to argue something on that side, that he was just like any other human nature. But if that were true, then Jesus and his death justly was certain. So there's a problem with affirming that idea. There's a problem with affirming the idea that Jesus was in some way sinful, or that Jesus had a sinful human nature, but he just didn't choose sin. There's problems with all of that. And that is that his death would have been certain, and his death would have been justified. The only way you have a truly unjust death, or truly a death that is not deserved, is if you have a person for whom the sentence, "In that day you shall surely die," is not true. And this is exactly the situation we find in Jesus. That the statement that in that day he shall surely die is just simply not true. He had committed no sin. He was not rebellious against God. His flesh had been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He was truly, is truly, a sinless human being. I mean, he's also God, but in terms of the human nature, he's sinless. There was no sin, there is no sin, there never will be any sin in there. And so when he's put to death, we have two options. It's either wholly unjust, or it is creative justice, whereby he is being put to death, essentially paying that he shall surely die penalty for others. And so in his sinlessness, his death is not going to be counted as just pure injustice, which, I mean, again, he was put to death unjustly, sure, by Pilate and by the Jews, etc., the Pharisees. But here's the thing. He can now say, if he so chooses, if God as judge so chooses, that God is putting Jesus to death as a fulfillment of the penalty that man would have to pay for his rebellion against God. And that is indeed what is happening here. That the requirement of sinlessness or impeccability is absolutely pivotal to Jesus being able to pay a penalty for our sins. And this is why those who argue that Jesus had some form of sinfulness to him also typically argue that he's not paying a penalty. They argue that he's just doing it to prove a point, which is complete heresy. Now, in terms of application, God's general plan for humanity and God's plan for the church, the reality is sin is going to keep individuals from fully living out God's plan for humanity and God's plan for the church at various points in their lives. This is just true. The general plan, marry, have children, steward the earth. The general plan for the church, make disciples, preach the gospel, teach people about the Bible, teach people good theology, mentor them as they go throughout life. Just because we feel thwarted in one way or another doesn't mean we give up. And trust me, it's a very easy feeling to have. But just because we're not seeing growth or not seeing progress in one area doesn't mean we give up. What does it mean? We simply go back to God and pray for him to make a way, not for ourselves to make a way. We keep trying, we keep pushing forward, but he is ultimately the one who has to make a way in all things. He is sovereign over all of human history. It is up to him what he will choose to do. All we can do is intercede and pray and continue to walk that path. And in conclusion, I would like to say this. The price of rebellion will always remain death. Through the redemption brought by Christ on the cross, we can be justified and walk out the process of sanctification as we await the second coming. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, for all of us, God, I just ask that you make a way. Make a way for the things that we're trying to do for you. Purge us of sin and make a way. Make a way, God, for us to fulfill all that you have called us to do. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.